Let's go ahead and get into the Word. We are in Matthew 24, so if you'd turn there with me, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. From time to time I'm asked, Brett, what do you think of separation in church and state? And I like to catch people a little off guard. I say, I believe in it. And they say, what? And I say, yes, it's called the rapture of the church. For that will separate us out quite drastically. For the Bible says that we that are Christians, that are believers in Christ, someday will be caught up to meet the Lord in the sky. And that's going to be a great event. It's an event the Bible calls the rapture of the church, and how important that event will be. Now, amongst the Christian faith, there are good Christian people who disagree on when the rapture is going to be. Now, on one level, I think it's not a hugely important thing in that it's not one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That is, when you believe the rapture of the church is going to happen doesn't really mean, you know, as much as like, do you really, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Like the essential doctrines, believing in the Trinity or believing that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. Like that's the essential doctrines. But the rapture of the church is one that people debate. Now, with all that said, I'm one who is firmly convinced, personally, that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, what are you talking about? Rapture, wasn't that a song from Blondie in the 80s? I'm lost. Well, if you're a new Christian or new to Bible study, you know, the rapture might sound a little weird, a little strange, and you're going to hear some terms. There's some terms that I'd like to familiarize this congregation with. Terms like the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the great tribulation, and what's the difference? The abomination of desolation, coming soon to a theater near you. That's all stuff that we're going to talk about today, because here in Matthew 24, Jesus is asked a question, as we saw last Sunday, we began this discussion, where the disciples said, Jesus, tell us about the last days, and when will the end of time be? And what's it going to look like? And so Jesus began this dissertation, and scholars call this the Olivet Discourse. The reason they call that is it was given to just a few of the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it was about the end times. And if you'll notice in your Bible, if you have one of those red letter editions where the words of Christ are in red, you'll notice for the next couple pages, there's a lot of red letters. It's all red letters. Because Christ is going to give us this very lengthy and very important description of what the last days will bring, what the end times will look like, and it's something that we are to really study and be familiar with. Oh, Brett, I'm just one of those guys. You believe in, you know, pre-trib, post-trib. I'm a pan-trib. What's a pan-trib? I just believe it's going to pan out in the end somehow. And, you know, well, that's fine and cute and everything like that. But let me just tell you, the Bible says, be not ignorant about these things. And we are supposed to study the Bible. Well, I don't really like studying prophecy and all that stuff. Brett, you're kind of a prophecy-crazed person. I've been told that before, actually. And here's why people think that. Because I teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you do that, you're going to bump into tons of Bible prophecy because it's there. And it's interesting to me that there's a lot of churches you can go to that will never talk about prophecy. And I'll tell you why. It's too contentious. It's too controversial. It's something that makes people angry when you disagree with them about your view. And see, I'm not like that. I believe strongly in my view, but if there's a person that, and I've got lots of good friends that are post-tribbers or, you know, mid-tribbers or pre-wrath or even all-millennialists, I can sort of like those guys. No, I'm just kidding. I like all-millennialists too. All that's to say that, you know, it's not that big a deal as it relates to our friendship and Christian faith, but it is big in the bigger scheme of your personal walk with the Lord. I believe Christians are poorer because they don't have this hope of the Lord's return, this expectation of Christ and His coming. Question. Many of you went to churches probably, and you know, because a lot of churches avoid this. Question. How many of you actually, from times past, went to a church for many years and never heard Bible prophecy being taught in your churches? Raise your hand. Look around you. That's amazing. It's amazing to me that many people actually went to churches and people just didn't talk about something that's one-fourth of all the Bible. It's really sad that people are not learning these things. So for that reason, we continue to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible so that we can learn the full counsel of God. Now, all that said, Matthew chapter 24 is somewhat of a battleground, even between good Christian people and how we are to believe what Jesus is talking about. But here's the cool thing. Some people get all upset and say, well, Christians disagree on all kinds of things. And you know, that's really true. But concerning Bible prophecy, the Bible says we would be confused until the time of the end. The closer we get to the last days, the Bible teaches that we're going to have more and more of a focus. It'll come clearer and clearer the closer we get to the last days. And man, I've seen that unfold as we watch the world events start to coincide with what the Bible says would happen in the last days. If you missed it last Sunday, we talked about the signs of the times. Ready or not, here he comes. Jesus Christ is coming, and he gave us the signs. We talked about earthquakes in diverse places, cataclysmic events that would be all around the world in the last days, wars and rumors of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom. We saw how we really are living in those days Jesus described for us in the beginning part of this chapter. Today, however, I think it's important for us to look at Matthew 24 and sort of enjoy some of the little tidbits Jesus gives us. I'm going to sort of look at a sprinkling of Matthew 24 today. We'll look at the rest of the chapter in depth as we get further and further into it. Particularly Wednesday night as we go verse by verse through this chapter, we'll look at the whole thing entirely. But for Sunday morning, what I want to do is have you realize that there's a timeline of events, and like I said, it's becoming more and more in focus. What is the next thing the Bible tells us is headed toward us in the area of prophecy? What's the next thing we're looking forward to? Well, again, I believe the next thing on God's agenda, according to the scriptures, is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. If you're taking notes, jot these things down, for this is kind of your timeline. Number one, the rapture of the church. Now, this again, this is the one small area where a lot of good Bible scholars disagree. Some people say the next thing is not the rapture of the church. Let me just give you a couple quick reasons why I do believe the rapture is the next event. You see, the only end times view of the way the Bible teaches how it's all going to unfold that allows for imminence. Imminence? What's that? It just means where we really don't know when Christ could appear. It really is a big question mark. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. And by the way, if you hear some Bible teacher or church group say, we believe the Lord's coming in September 24th, 2008, so get ready, you know, be ready for the rapture, they're wrong. Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. So anybody predicting dates and stuff like that, you can just kind of chalk them off as being weirdos. But the time, the Bible says, we will wonder and we will know the times and the seasons. We will know when we get near to that time, the Bible says. The rapture of the church, what is it? In fact, if you say this, by the way, I'll just give you kind of a heads up. If you tell someone that's a Christian, there are some Christians that when you mention the rapture of the church, they'll say, the rapture of the church? Oh, you believe in the secret rapture. Now, the reason they call it the secret rapture is because there are people who don't believe the rapture is in the Bible at all. And that there's a bunch of people like me who believe in the rapture because it's secret and it's not in the Bible. And we just kind of made it up. That's why it's a secret. And so you say, well, wait a minute. I know my pastor said that there's the rapture of the church. And so you get out your Strong's Concordance and you look it up in your Bible and you say, where is the word rapture? I'm going to find it. And it isn't there. The word rapture is not in the Bible. So, Brett, are you just making this stuff up? No. Check this out. And before we turn from here, let's take a look at Matthew 24. We're going to flip around a little bit. Matthew 24, verse 44 is kind of our text I want to begin with. Matthew 24, verse 44. Check it out. There we read, therefore, Jesus says, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Son of Man is going to come at an hour where you think not. So the Bible, Jesus is telling us to be ready. That's that imminence. That's that where we wonder, well, when is this going to be? Nobody knows the day or hour. So he wants us to be ready. And the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation is actually the only way you can allow for imminence. And I'll show you why. Now, before we get into that, you say, Brett, why doesn't the Lord just give us the day or the hour? That'd be kind of nice. So we read in Matthew 24, all this stuff. And then let's put a verse 52 in there that says, and the Lord shall come back on September 24th, 2008 at 4:00 p.m. Why doesn't the Lord do that? I'll tell you, I think I know. I think the Lord wants it to be a variable so that we don't say, oh, we got 2 more weeks to party down. you know, go down, just live sinful lives after church, go over to Jiggles and, you know, hang out and then, you know, have a few beers and party out, get a little sloshed before, and then, oh, 2 weeks before, September 24th, 2008, now we're going to be holy and we're going to walk with the Lord and be very pure before God. Why? Because, well, we know we have 2 more weeks, time to clean up our act. I don't think the Lord wants us to. I think He wants us to live with sort of this healthy pressure to say, you know, the Lord could come back today. And I want to be that servant found ready and walking with Him and not just going through some motions of holiness, but like a real holiness. What do you mean, Brett? Well, when I was a kid, my dad, he would come home from his work mostly during the week time at a specific time. We knew the hour when he would come home. However, on Saturdays, it was a different deal. He did all kinds of different jobs and work. And sometimes on Saturday, he would come home at different times during the day on a Saturday. Here's the problem. My dad would give me assignments, you know, chores around the house and stuff. He'd list them for me. And then he'd say, Brett, make sure these are done by the time I get home. Now, if that was a weekday in the summertime, no sweat. Man, you get up in the morning, have a leisurely morning. For I knew my dad was getting home at a specific hour. I could chill out, do whatever I wanted, but man, I better get busy and leave enough time so that I get my chores done. Saturdays were different though. I never knew the day nor the hour when my father would come home, and man, I better have those chores done by the time he gets home. So instead of what I wanted to do, sit around and watch cartoons on Saturday morning, I had to get up and get out of bed early because dad could be home at 9 in the morning. He could be back at 1 in the afternoon. Could be back at 10 o'clock at night. I had no idea, but I got my chores done early on Saturday because He wanted them done before He came. In the same way, God is saying, I want you to live with that expectation that I'm coming soon. Are you still in Matthew 24? Let me just show you what I mean. Look at verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. And we'll go into this more in detail on Wednesday night. But Matthew 24, 44 says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. You know, doing the work that he was called to do. Verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavy duty, man. The Lord is saying, I want my servants, the people that are following me, to be watching, ready, doing the work that I've called them to do. Not just sitting around saying, oh, the Lord delays his coming. Now, here's the thing. It gets back to this issue of imminence. That is that the Lord, He could come back at any moment. If you're a post-tribber, for example, you believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of that 7-year period called the tribulation, which we'll define in just a minute. One of the things you have to take away is this not knowing when the Lord's coming back. Because there's events that the Bible gives us to the day, the very day, that takes away that question mark of when the Lord could return. The pre-trib view, that is the rapture happening before the tribulation, that is the only view that allows for this question mark, when could the Lord come back? Today. That's an important one. Now, Brett, I'm still at a loss. What's this whole rapture thing? Well, again, Matthew 24 is controversial, but let me give you a controversial scripture. Then I'll give you a solid, very clear scripture. Controversy, some people think Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture at all here. We'll get into this why it is on Wednesday night. But look at verse 40 of our chapter. Matthew 24, 40. Jesus gives this interesting description. It says, then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I believe this is talking about the rapture, and those of you that say, well, I don't think it is, well, we'll talk why that is on Wednesday. I don't have time for today. But here's the thing. This idea of two people, Jesus gives us something here, a little freebie, by the way, off the subject, but I do that all the time, and I do that well. Getting off the course, Jesus actually says something that I think is intriguing. He says there'll be two out in the field. The idea is working out in the field. That's the idea, if you look at the original language, is midday. In the midday, they're out in the field working. But also there's these two women grinding at the mill, which is early in the morning. That's what women did in the early morning. In Luke 21, which is a parallel passage of this chapter, there's another mention of those who would be asleep in bed at the nighttime. And one would be taken out of the bed. Oh, Brett, I found an error. There's people at nighttime in the dark being raptured, and there's people out in the field in the daytime being raptured. How can that be? I have a hunch Jesus, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knew that the earth was round and knows that the rapture of the church is going to happen, and there's going to be some people sleeping, some people out working under the sun. I do believe Jesus kind of knew that before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. So that's just a freebie little bit of science that Jesus got right back in those days. Now, back to the topic at hand, the rapture of the church. One will be standing in the field, one will suddenly disappear. I believe that's a description of the rapture. Now let me give you a very clear and uncontroversial section of passage. Keep your finger here in Matthew and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, just go to your right in your Bible, maybe a quarter of an inch of pages, somewhere in there. It's under all the Onians and the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we read of this rapture. Those that would say, oh, the secret rapture, it's not even in the Bible. And some people don't believe in any rapture at all because they don't see it anywhere in the Bible. Well, here's where that controversy is solved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start here in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now pause for a second. One of the controversies about this is they say this is a trump that we read about in the book of Revelation when the trumpet sounds, but that's during the tribulation. So the rapture is going to be during the tribulation. Wait a minute. The trumpet described in the book of Revelation is the trump of an angel. It's blown by an angel. Very different trump. This is the trump of God. When the rapture of the church happens, it's going to be the trump of God, not the trump of an angel. Just kind of a heads up for you Bible students. But it says, with the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, stay here in 1 Thessalonians, but let's explain this. It says here in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up into the air, into the sky, and meet the Lord in the clouds. That's the rapture. Well, how do we get the word rapture out of that? Well, the Greek word for this is harpazo in the Greek. You say, okay, whatever. But then you translate from the Greek text to the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament, and the word they employed there was raptos, which is where we get our word from the Latin, the word rapture. So in some translations in earlier times, they actually moved it to the word rapture, which means simply to be caught up and taken elsewhere. And that's really what's going to happen. So you can call it whatever you want, but it's definitely not the secret rapture. It's very in-your-face, bold rapture that's going to happen. Call it rapture, call it harpazod if you want to be weird. You can call it being caught up, but it's going to happen. We're going to be taken up and meet the Lord in the sky. Call it what you will. But for ease, and for what most people would agree, that from that original language, the word rapture describes it very well. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us that. Now, before we leave 1 Thessalonians, there's actually some other stuff that we need to see, and it kind of plays into the rest of Matthew 24 and this rapture thing. When's the rapture going to happen? And it says why that we're to comfort one another with the words about the rapture. How do we comfort one another? Well, if you know what the tribulation is going to look like, the 7 years that are after the rapture, you'll be comforted to know we're not going to be there. I believe that's why Paul the Apostle tells the church at Thessalonica here, he says, comfort each other that we're going to be raptured. And then he goes on that theme. Check out chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write to you. In other words, you already know the seasons and the times when the last days will be. And Jesus talked about that. I believe we're living in those times. For verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the light, in the night. Nobody knows the day or the hour is the idea. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day, and you're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Check this out. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. How do we comfort one another? How do we edify each other? Remind each other that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, because we're going to be taken out of here. We're not going to be children of the night and be punished for our sins. Instead, we're forgiven for our sins. We're washed, and we're going to be taken out. Now, mark and note with me verse 9, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath. Now, Brett, I'm still confused, this rapture thing, and we don't know what's going to happen, but you're saying, well, know the general vicinity? Yes. And it's going to happen, in my opinion, before the tribulation. Why? One reason is the tribulation in the Bible, as we shall see, is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Brett, come on, the wrath of the Lamb? Ooh, I'm scared, shaking in my tennies. The wrath of the Lamb? Come on, man. What are you thinking, Rambo? Lambo? Lambo's not scary. No, wait. Jesus was the Lamb. He came humbly as a sacrificial lamb the first time. The next time he comes, he's coming as a king that conquers. Don't be mistaken on this one. You don't want to be on the other side of that. Christ came and loved the world so much that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. That was the Lamb. But the next time he's coming to bring wrath upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. That wrath that was meant for me and meant for you was taken by Jesus on the cross. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus died on the cross, for the sins of the world. And anybody who would accept Christ and believe in him and the work that was done on the cross, he's given this robe of righteousness. The Bible says that we're covered in all the gross sins that we've ever done. He washes them away. That's the plan of salvation. And it's there for anybody who wants it, free. For anybody who wants it, that's amazing. But for those who reject the Lord, there's a time called the wrath of the Lamb, and it's called also the tribulation period. And it says, we are not appointed unto wrath. See, the point that I'm making is simply, the reason it's comforting to us, if you're a Christian, you don't have to freak out when we talk about end time stuff, because really, the Lord has not appointed you as a Christian unto that wrath, but to have salvation, and we can be comforted that we're going to be raptured up, taken up out of here. I look forward to the rapture. You know, honestly, there's no problem I have in my life today that the rapture wouldn't solve. So really, it's not something to be freaked out or scared of. You know, I used to be, when I was a little kid, this kind of stuff, I'd hear the pastor talk about the rapture and the tribulation and the wrath. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to die. The scariest thing was when that movie back in the 60s came out called The Thief in the Night. And we went and saw that movie, and I don't know what was scarier, the actual rapture and all that stuff, or the bell bottoms and the big sideburns that those people had in that movie. It was scary. It was really scary. But there was this part of this movie where this little girl comes home from school, and she walks in the door, and she's like, Mom, my mom! And she walks into the kitchen, and the alarm's going off on the stove, and there's a thing of potatoes boiling over, and it looks like Mom's gone, and she starts running around the house, Mom! Mom! And she's sure that her mom was raptured, and she had been left behind. And I'm watching this movie thinking, that's going to be me. I'm going to be left behind. Hey, listen, it's not a heebie-jeebie, scary, weird deal. Honestly, the Bible makes it supernaturally natural. It's not something we got to go, ooh, the rapture. No, the thing you need to make sure of is that you're ready for the rapture. Because ready or not, he's coming. Christ is coming, and it's important for you to be ready. And then just hang on for the ride. Man, it's going to be a great time, and it's going to be a time of glory when we're raptured. That's the first event that needs to happen. in Bible prophecy. And by the way, for you guys that are new to the Bible, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies the Bible have foretold about future events that have already come to pass. And why would we not believe the few things that are left in prophecy to unfold, why would we not believe those things when the Bible's been 100% accurate prophetically in times past? If a person takes an honest look at the Bible, which a lot of people don't, I talk to people all the time, oh, I've read the Bible, and they really haven't. I like to talk to them about it. And if they say, oh, I've read the Bible, I like to ask them, well, do you know about the rapture of the church? Do you know what the Bible says? Do you know what Ezekiel says about Russia? Do you know that the book of the Bible talks about Iran and how someday they'd be angry at Israel and they would want to blow Israel off the map? Did you know that in the last days, Zechariah 12 and 14 says that Jerusalem is going to be, they're going to try to divide Jerusalem in the last days? Exactly what we're seeing every day on CNN. Exactly what Ahmadinejad of Iran is talking about. All that stuff just unfolding perfectly like the Bible said. You almost have to have more faith to not believe the Bible, honestly, and just be kind of a spiritual faith weirdo to not believe what the Bible says and just simply mathematically look at it and say, wow, this book is 100% accurate. Don't get sucked into all these people that claim to have read the Bible. These college professors say, the Bible's full of contradictions. And like when I was in college, show me one. Here's my Bible. Show me. Oh, I don't have my notes with me. No, you don't have any clue that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And this book is powerful and it is living. So all that to say, man, the rapture, that's the next item I believe that's on the list of things to do for God. The rapture of his church. Anybody who believes in Christ will be taken out of here and be with him. And that's good news. So what's the next thing on the list? Point number two. This is the next part of the future of what the Bible says is going to come down. The next item on the list, you might jot this down, is called we'll just call it the tribulation period. Just jot that one down. The tribulation period. It's a 7-year period the Bible defines. Now I don't want to get too crazy into this because I don't want to lose some of us, but the thing is, it takes a little bit of confusion. I have to confess that it is a little bit of a puzzle that you have to put together. But the puzzle is pretty amazing when you put it all together. The tribulation. Now, just a quick parenthetical thing here. There may be a little space between the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. If you're drawing out a timeline, you got the rapture of the church on the timeline. Right now, we're living in what Bible scholars call the church age. This is the age of the church, and I'll tell you why in a second. We're living in the church age. The timeline goes on. The next event, rapture of the church. Then the Great Tribulation starts, that 7-year period. But there's a question mark. Is there any time between the rapture of the church and the official beginning of the tribulation period? And that's one that people kind of talk about too. You see, I believe that doesn't have to start right at the rapture of the church. We're taken to heaven. And then suddenly the tribulation has to begin. I don't believe it has to begin. I believe the mark of the beginning of the tribulation will be the signing of a peace treaty that the book of Daniel talks about. It's a treaty that this coming world leader is going to sign with Israel and with the nations surrounding Israel, and it's going to seem to bring peace into the world. And I believe that signing of that is going to be the official beginning of the tribulation. So is it 10 minutes before the signing? Is it 10 weeks before the signing? 10 months? I don't know. But I do believe the rapture of the church is going to be somewhere within a near proximity of the beginning of that signing. Now, you say, Brett, I'm totally lost, man. The rapture, the tribulation, signing some peace treaty. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. And by the way, if you're one saying, Brett, I don't know about all this stuff. I'm new here, and you're talking about all this crazy stuff. Maybe this will be the last time I'm coming. Can I just tell you? You know, the end of the world is seems like a bunch of crazy people with sandwich boards on their shirts, you know, saying, the end is near. But I understand the skepticism there, but if there's even a shred of truth to what I'm saying, don't you think the end of the world is kind of an important topic? And especially as we see all these things unfolding politically on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC or whatever, we're seeing all these things talked about that the Bible talked about. I think it's worth taking note and just giving a listen. But in Daniel chapter 9, one of the more intriguing prophecies of the Bible, it's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I'm not going to go into it in detail today because it takes time. I have done that. If you're interested, go back online. You can download the MP3 or grab the CD from the back. But we did a study on the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the Wednesday night Bible study of Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. And that's worth brushing up on and sort of being familiar with. If you're not familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you want to be a prophecy student, that'll help you a lot. But here's the bottom line, what's going on. When the Bible says 70 weeks, the Hebrew word is for weeks is heptad, which can be 7 weeks or 7 days or 7 weeks. A week of days or a week of, pardon me, years. It's a word that we don't have in the English, but we use the word week kind of clumsily. So the point is, God tells Daniel in this prophecy, in fact, just check it out, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. That now, 70 weeks, that's 77 year periods. 490 years is the idea there. Now, it's determined upon whose people? Daniel's people. Who were Daniel's people? Yes? The Jews, Israel, right? And there's 70 weeks determined upon them. Now, God's saying, in a nutshell, there's 70 important weeks or 77 year periods that are very important for Israel. And then he defines that time period. He says, verse 25, check it out. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Or in other words, 69 weeks. Okay, so you're saying, what in the world is that all about? Well, here's the interesting thing, and I'm just giving you the quick Reader's Digest version of this. But God is saying, Daniel, you're in captivity right now in Babylon. That's where they were. For 70 years, Daniel was in captivity with the Jews in Babylon. God was going to release the Jews. And then he's saying, when you get released, there's going to come a commandment for you to go and rebuild Jerusalem and restore it. From that commandment, the very moment that commandment is given, there's going to be 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods or 483 years are going to be determined upon your people. And it's going to come from the time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What happened? March 15th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gave the decree for the Jews to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that was that first part of that. But notice in verse 25, know and understand that the going forth the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So there's this time period, and here's the thing that's interesting. If you go from March 15th, 445 BC, and you gotta take into account stuff. Don't just get out your Hallmark calendar and try to figure this out. It's not gonna help you. You gotta take into account for leap years. You gotta take into account for the Jewish calendar, the lunar calendar. There's no date called zero. Like there's some factors you gotta factor in. A guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince back in the 1800s. That he did all the math for us on this, and it's kind of interesting to read. But if you go from Artaxerxes' decree, March 15th, 445 BC, and you go exactly to the day, 483 years in the future, it brings you to April 6th, 32 AD. What, pray, happened on April 6th, 32 AD? That's exactly the day when Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince, rode into Jerusalem on his donkey, and people had the palm branches and said, Hosanna, save now, who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's why Jesus, when he was riding in on the donkey, as he looked over Jerusalem, do you remember what he said? He said, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day. He's saying, you guys could have known that I was coming and that this is the day where your Messiah is coming, but they didn't. They called him Hosanna, but they didn't know what Hosanna. They didn't know what he was there to do. And so days later, they were crying out, crucify him. And they hung him on a cross and killed him. Now, all that said, that's the first 69 weeks. So there's 1 week left, or as it were, 1 7-year period left that's determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews. And that last week has yet to happen. You see, there's a gap. What's the gap all about? Well, remember, the first 69 weeks was the Jews, God, crying out to his people that they might be saved, that they might see the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified him on a cross. And that first 69 weeks ended when Christ was crucified. And there was a new age that was sort of brought in. It was called the church age. After Christ died, rose again, then God reached out to the Gentile nations. And that's where the Christian church began. And we see that all throughout the New Testament, that story. Now, some Christians have wrongly said, so God's done with the Jews. And there's a whole theology around that called replacement theology that says God's done with the Jews. He only cares about Christians now. That's actually false. Very, very false. For there's one more week that's still determined upon the Jews, and that's going to happen during that 7-year period, that final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, called the tribulation, and it's sort of spelled out for us here in Daniel 9. Let's read about that last week. It says in Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now that was when Jesus died on the cross. And the people of the prince, a translation, interesting thing, the prince of the people could also be translated that way. The idea is that this coming world leader that's going to be evil and all of his people, what are they going to do? It says, they shall come and destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of wars, desolations are determined. And he, this world leader that's called the prince of the people, he shall confirm the covenant. What covenant? That's that peace treaty we were talking about. At the beginning of the tribulation period, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How long is that 1 week? 7 years. And shall, now check this out, now we're going to get some details about that 7-year period. And in the midst or the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The desolate? Abomination? Oh, Brett, that's starting to sound like something you just mentioned, the abomination of desolation. Is this what that's talking about? Well, some people would say no. They'd say, Brett, you're mistaken. Daniel's prophesying about an event that would happen in the future. And it was called the abomination of desolation, where this guy would go into the middle of the temple and commit the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Sounds like a bad movie. Well, the word abomination in the Lord's lingo always is linked to idol worship, when you're worshiping something other than God. Desolation is what happens to those who worship idols. So the abomination of desolation is an event in the future that Daniel's talking about. Now here's the problem. This is where it gets even more confusing. People say, Brett, that's already happened. Just read your history, buddy. A guy by the name of Antiochus, depending on how you pronounce his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him on Wednesday night a bit. The word Antiochus, it was his name, Antiochus the IV. He later gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means like God. He considered himself God. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, which was a play on words that meant Antiochus the madman, because he really was a madman. He was crazy. He came in, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, came down right around 170 BC, wiped out Jerusalem, went up into the temple and did exactly what this description really sounds like. He killed a pig on the Temple Mount, which was not kosher for the Jews, killed the pig, made the priests of the temple there, the Jews, drink pig's blood. And he smeared pig's blood all over the walls of the temple, this guy Antiochus. He was a crazy man. And maybe some of you remember the story in history, those of you that had history in school. This guy killed tens of thousands of Jews, took over Jerusalem. There was one priest, however, that wouldn't do what this guy wanted them to do. In fact, this priest rebelled against Antiochus. One Jew came up the steps of the temple to worship this image that he had set up in the temple. This Jewish guy came in and this priest killed the Jew because he said, you should not worship false gods. Brutal time of history. Well, anyway, this priest was eventually killed on the steps of the temple by Antiochus's men. The thing is that that Jewish priest had 5 sons that were total studs. The leader of the 5 sons, the guy's name was Judas Maccabeus. His name was Judas, but they gave him the word Maccabeus later because it means the hammer. And he was the hammer. He was sort of this guerrilla warfare expert. And with a ragtag troop of guys, he took on the entire Syrian army. And really, by very intelligent tactical maneuvers. In fact, warfare experts still like to study the Maccabean Wars because these guys were brilliant. They ended up subduing the Syrian armies and driving them out. They took over Jerusalem again, led by this guy Judas Maccabeus. Well, then they cleansed the temple, rededicated it to the Lord, lit up the candles. And there's a story behind that, where they lit the candles, rededicated the temple, but they didn't have enough oil for the candles to burn 8 days. And so what they did is they prayed and said, Lord, please help these candles to burn, because we want to make sure this temple is rededicated. And the candles burned, and people celebrate that to this day. They call it what? Hanukkah, right. So it's a historical thing. By the way, John chapter 10 refers to Hanukkah. And I think the Lord kind of gives us that little thing to say, that's something you should know about. Hanukkah and the story behind it. You say, Brett, I'm so confused. One minute you're talking about the future and end times. Next minute you're talking about history. Come on. What are you talking about? Well, here's the thing. Some people say that was the abomination of desolation. And I would say, I agree. But Brett, you're saying at the end of time, there's a 7-year period that's still hanging out here somewhere where God's going to do something for the Jews. And you're saying there's going to be an abomination of desolation in the middle of that. What's it going to be then or now or in the future? When's that going to be? And the answer is both. I believe this is a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Well, Brett, you're just making that up. Now let's go back to our text here in Matthew 24, and I'll show you why I'm not. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, again, I'm just showing you little high points of Matthew 24, but in Jesus' dissertation here, look at what he says in verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. There we read, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now he's not telling them to stand in the holy place. He's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. That's the Antichrist doing his thing, setting himself up to be worshipped in the temple of the Jews that's going to be rebuilt in the end times. He says, when you see that, which Daniel the prophet spoke of, and then he says, whoso readeth, let him understand. This is something Jesus is saying, please understand this, you guys. It's going to be hard, but understand it. Then he says, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field run or back to his home to get his clothes. Woe to them that are nursing, those that are nursing their children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Okay, timeline. Jesus is saying here, a couple hundred years after Antiochus was on the scene and abomination of desolation then, Jesus tells them in verse 15, when you guys shall therefore see, people of the future will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you need to run for your lives. Jesus has given them a heads up, the Jewish people, here in Matthew 24. You see, this event's going to happen again, and the book of Revelation talks about this abomination of desolation. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, jot this down if you're taking notes. Revelation 12, verses 13 through 14 talk also about this event, where he's going to come and set himself up to be worshipped. It's called the abomination of desolation. Only this one is going to bring in the second half of the tribulation. See, in our timeline, you have, first of all, the rapture of the church. First thing that needs to happen. Second thing, the tribulation period, which is 7 years. But in the middle of the tribulation, right in the middle, in fact, the book of Revelation spells it out to the day, the very middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will do this abomination of desolation, where he sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple of the Jews. Then, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Jesus said that's going to be called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 speaks of that. That's going to be the worst half of the tribulation. Now, all that said, you say, okay, Brett, what does this have to do with me today? Well, see, there's another event that's going to happen after the tribulation. This, you say, Brett, what's the point of all this? Well, remember, God's trying to save the Jews. They've rejected Christ. But in that last 70th week of Daniel, he's going to save the Jews. Question, where was the church, where were the Gentile believers in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy? Where were we? Anybody want to take a stab? Where were we? Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. We weren't in existence. There were no church people in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks. So my question is, why then would we put ourselves in the 70th week of Daniel when we weren't in the first 69 weeks? You see, the church age sandwiches between those two. We're going to be raptured out. And where are we going to go? The Bible says we're going to be taken up into heaven and celebrating what he calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. And when food's involved, I'm really happy about that. See, that's another reason why I don't like post-trib, because if you're a post-tribber, you get raptured at the end of the tribulation. You go up and then you come right back down. I call it bungee theology. You're up and down. And there's no time to eat the marriage feast of the Lamb in there. And you know, I don't like that. Like up, scarf real fast, and then come back down with the Lord. I just don't like that. But honestly, there's no room for those things that the Bible does talk about. See, if you're looking at the timeline, church age is coming along this way. The rapture of the church, boom. We're taken up into heaven. 7 years of a honeymoon feast with the Lord in heaven. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. The world's going along, and it's the tribulation period begins, 7 year period, the middle of the tribulation, abomination of desolation. We're still chowing down up in heaven. Then that last 3.5 years is a brutal time of God's wrath being poured out. Then that brings us to the final thing we're going to talk about, and that is the second coming of Christ. That's the final thing we're going to talk about today. And here's the thing. Brett, the second coming, I thought that was the rapture of the church. That's wrong notion. The first coming of Christ is when he was born in Bethlehem, came as a baby, lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose from the grave. First coming. The rapture of the church doesn't really count as a coming because the Bible says we will meet him in the sky and then we'll take him, he'll take us up to be in heaven with himself. That's the rapture, not a coming. But the second coming is after the 7 year period called the tribulation, after the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the Bible says he's going to come back to this world and rule and reign for 1,000 years on this world. 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom. That's the next one, if you want another one on the timeline. Well, what's after the millennial kingdom? Well, that's a long story, but quickly, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a big judgment. There's going to be a separating of those people. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're all going to live happily ever after. That's just kind of a quickie version of that. But meanwhile, all this to say, this is what the Bible teaches about how it's going to come down in the end times. This second coming, though, there's something you need to know about it. Look at Matthew 24, quickly. We're almost done. Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ is seen in Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. Let me show you just one more description of that, and then we'll be done. Turn with me finally to Revelation 19. Very end of your New Testament there, Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, it's at the end of the tribulation. Everything's pretty much winded down. Everything's pretty much wiped out. There's all kinds of stuff I'm leaving out. But we'll go through all this when we get to the book of Revelation in a couple weeks. But here in Revelation 19, it says, concerning the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19:11. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Question. Who are the people that are the armies that are going to follow him in the second coming that are clothed in linen and are white and clean? Who is that? It's us. Praise the Lord for that, because I ain't no white linen, white and clean person. I'm a sinful person, and I'm just like everybody else. But here's the good news. The Bible says when we become Christians, we are robed in his righteousness. Whenever the Bible speaks of linen, it speaks of righteousness. And those people, who are coming? The Bible says he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. So on the second coming of Christ, we'll have been up in heaven with him. celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb, but then we return with them, the second coming of Christ, and we'll rule and reign, the Bible says, with him. He'll give us responsibilities. You won't be doing what you do today during that millennial kingdom. We'll have a whole new deal. Praise the Lord for that. New bodies. Praise the Lord for that. New, the whole new situation. It's going to be great. Now, all of this is said for a couple reasons. And we finish up with this. That is, one, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't really walk with the Lord, it's your choice. I don't want to coerce you. I don't want to, you know, you're saying, Brett, you're trying to coerce me with a story of crazy things in the end. But here's the thing. Just because I'm telling you the story that the Bible says is going to happen doesn't mean that it's not true. And because it's a little bit out there and you're saying, man, weird stuff. Hey, there's been a lot of weird stuff in the world's history. But the Bible, it has foretold so many things prophetically. Why would you doubt some of these things? You know, the Apostle John, here's a 90-year-old guy writing the book of Revelation, and he gets this picture of the final battle that the world's going to fight. Some of his descriptions are pretty funny. He doesn't know what to say about this stuff. One of the descriptions I love in the book of Revelation, he talks about, he says, I saw in the final battle of the last days, he's saying, I saw giant locusts, and it had fire breathing out of its nostrils. And inside the locust, there were faces of men. What in the world was he looking at? It's possible he's looking at an Apache. I mean, if you've ever seen an Apache, it looks like a big locust with a face of a man inside there and fire coming out of its nostrils. John did a pretty good job back in AD, or, you know, 70 AD or whatever. Pretty impressive. The point is, I believe the Bible is telling us about what the future is going to look like. And there's a lot of people that are just kind of glibly going along life with their head in the sand. So much better to know what's going to happen, how it's going to come down. We don't know when. But if you're not a Christian, I would just tell you, get that robe of righteousness. All of us are sinners. Nobody's different than you in this room. The only thing that we have is just this robe that God wants to give to anybody who'll take it. Where he forgives you for all your sins, gives you a brand new start. And he'll save you. And when the rapture of the church comes, you'll be taken up with everybody else. Well, wait a minute, Brett. I thought in the tribulation period, I could still become a Christian then. Is that true? Well, yeah. Then I'll just see if you crazy Christians are right. And if you guys all get raptured, then I'll just wait. And if you're all missing, if I come to church at 8th Greek some Sunday and you're not here, then I'll become a Christian and I'll suddenly walk with the Lord and I'll get a big fat Bible and I'll do all that stuff. Now, wait a minute on that. Just a little heads up. The Bible says that there will be many people saved in that tribulation period, become believers in Christ. But the Bible says it will cost them. In those last days, if you become a Christian during the tribulation, you will be saved. Only it will cost you your life. And there's all kinds of descriptions of how that's going to go. And it's not going to be easy. And the thing is, if it's easy now to be a Christian and you don't want to be a Christian, do you think you're going to want to be a Christian when it's going to cost you your head? I wouldn't wish that upon anybody. It's so much better. Get saved now and look forward to the rapture of the church. It's the blessed hope, and we have comfort when we think about that. Secondly, not only are you a Christian, I would encourage you to become a Christian if you're not. Secondly, if you are a Christian, man, these are the last days. It's not time to be partying down. The imminency of Christ's return could be at any second. Be ready. That's the main message today. Be ready. Be watching. Don't be partying down. Don't go to Jiggles after church. Man, just say, I'm gonna walk with the Lord and I'm gonna be a godly man, a godly woman and do my best. Even though I do fail and make mistakes, I'm gonna follow Jesus with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not a time to play around. And it is a time to be bold and share with other people about the Lord. So these are the things that hopefully this chapter, Matthew 24, spark within us a passion to follow Jesus even more. Amen?